So today's lesson is being a living blog that people actually read. And you can actually order a t-shirt that says, "Nobody reads my blog." So I haven't ordered that t-shirt yet. But my blog is at the bottom of the handout, gospelapologetics.com. It's actually the notes. It's the full set of background notes for the lessons that we're doing here on ABF, on our ABF. You're only getting a slice of it with the handout. And and it also, if we keep our technology together, it also includes audio. So if you miss a lesson, you can catch up if you care to. So, and again, in a few weeks, we're going to start Psalms. And so there's the beige cards for you to fill out your favorite psalm and try to think of a hymn or a chorus or a song that we sing in church that is drawn from that, if possible, and write that information in there as well. And we'll eventually have a list of psalms that we're going to work with through the course that we're going to call My Favorite Psalm. So, okay. So the idea of a living blog is actually very biblical. Even though the internet wasn't necessarily formed when Paul wrote his letters, he did write at 2 Corinthians 3:3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And you might be familiar with this idea of a living epistle. And in some of the translations, you are an epistle. Epistle is just a letter. And so today, when people want to write and they want people around them to read it, they'll write a letter to someone or an email to someone, or sometimes they'll post that information on the internet and they'll call it a blog. And as Christians, if we want to be a living letter or a living blog, it's important that people read our letter. So that's kind of our thought today. So we're looking at Philippians 4, 8, and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." How many have memorized sometime in your life Philippians 4, 8? Anybody here memorized? Look at this. About a third of the people or more, almost half the people at some point in time have memorized it. Philippians 4, 8. Unfortunately, sometimes it comes off as kind of almost a Hallmark card type of passage. Kind of like, remember when Pastor Bob taught through 1 Corinthians? And he did, and we as a church memorized, or we worked, I don't know if we memorized, I think we did memorize, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, and love is patient and kind. And that passage, actually, before Pastor Bob preached on it, I kind of thought of that passage as kind of a Hallmark card passage, you know, and you could read it like with the proper Hallmark voice. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I've actually heard it read about like that at weddings. Okay, and it's like, la, la, la. And sometimes people will read Philippians 4, 8 the same way. Now, if you remember the way Pastor Bob preached that passage, he preached it with an edge. And when you really get into the what it really means to live out your relationship with God and your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's not a Hallmark card at all. It's really like put on the armor, because this is going to be tough sledding. The same thing is true with this passage. I'm not going to give you the Hallmark reading of it, but you can kind of get the sense, especially when you get to whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and you have clouds with unicorns dancing through. And then you realize the unicorn is a symbol for Satan, and then you kind of go from there. Okay. All right. Yeah, well, that's another lesson. We'll go into that. We're going to have a Christian conspiracy day, and we'll go into unicorns on that day. Okay. So we're going to look at this passage the way it was written. And it was not, it was written from a guy who was chained to a chair under house arrest with a sweaty guard standing nearby and being visited occasionally, but thinking about a church that he helped to get started years earlier, and he has a lot of love for that church, and he is writing a letter to them about joy in the midst of persecution. And since we live in a free country, even though Christianity is certainly being isolated and being, I think Pastor Bob is right, is being prepared for a more direct attack, yet we have freedom. And so we have joy despite non-persecution. Even though about one-third of our group here, when we took a survey, acknowledged that they had been, in a sense, persecuted in some way because of their faith. So he's writing to them about joy in the midst of persecution. And he has gone through, in point two of the handout, he has gone through a process of saying, look, if the Lord is at hand, you need to stand firm in the faith. And the Lord is at hand, and when you consider the nearness and the accessibility and the proximity of the Lord, rejoice. And don't be anxious. God is at hand. And when you have things that are creating anxiety, pray about them. Turn them over to the Lord. And then he says, finally, and I want to kind of warn us about this, because the word finally, it's in the Greek there, loipos, you can look it up in G3007 in your Strong's Concordance, or if you go to the gospelapologetics.com, you can click right through to a Thayer definition there. But the word loipos means as far as what I still need to keep talk about, there's a few things I want to mention. In other words, it's not like the climax. This verse is not like we're building to this verse, and then finally we can say whatever is true. What he's really doing is he's saying, look, you stand firm. That's the key. Stand firm. And if you're standing firm and you're recognizing the nearness of God in your life, then such things as anxiety, such things as things that would steal your joy, they need not work. They need not have power over you. And then this practice, this verse 8 and 9, notice that at the end of verse 8 it says, think about these things. And there isn't the word and at the beginning, or and so at the beginning of verse 9, but there could be. Because think about it, and as you think about it, think of what you're learning. Think what you have learned, and then do what with it? What does it say to do with it? Put it into practice. So that informs how we want to read verse 8. We don't want to read verse 8 as, well, I'm just going to think about it. What's honorable? What's honorable? Oh, I want to think about what's honorable. What is just? I want to think about that. Okay, there, I thought about it. It's not telling us to like manage our thoughts. It's like one of those things, you know, the old saying is, you know, don't think about a pink elephant. And then, of course, what's everybody thinking about? It's a pink elephant. It's not one of those things where he's trying to get us to sort of somehow manage our thought life. But he's saying, focus on these qualities and put them into practice, work them out, act them out, and you'll be amazed at what you're going to continue to learn in the process. That's really it's a pedagogical verse more than it is a thought management verse. And I think that's important. You know, there's a The King James rendering down at the bottom of the first page of the handout, the King James rendering of Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. How many have seen that passage abused?
I have.
Okay, and how is it abused, Dave?
Health, wealth, prosperity type teaching. You keep imagining and seeing that you got a lot of money and it comes.
Okay, that's right. You name it and claim it. You know, I've tried, I've named it, I've claimed it, I've hung it and framed it, and it still hasn't happened. Yeah. It hasn't worked. That's actually very pagan. The idea that through my mind I can control what's going on. Through my mind I can, you know, cause those glasses to levitate and come into my hand. You know, actually what I have to do is go down and reach them and put them on my face. But that's the pagan notion. That is actually, unfortunately, it's an unfortunate translation. If you were to look that up in the ESV, it would say, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. It's just simply a description of someone. As a man thinketh, as a man calculates, as a man reckons. Yeah, I'm looking over here. That's what he's doing. I'm noticing that's what he's doing. That's what the verse says. The verse is not a pagan prescription for changing our lives through managing our thoughts. That's not what the verse is. And it's not what it says. And that's why the ESV and the New American Standard are better. It's just that we've taken the King James and we've misread what it's really saying. But we know that there is certainly a connection between thought and behavior. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And when we talk about the heart in the Bible, we're talking about the mind, the heart, the soul. The spirit is the whole person. We talk about the heart. It's the whole person. When I memorize verses by heart, I own those verses. I think about them, and I literally say memorizing them. I put them in my. They are buried in my heart. And so, Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts." Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And in the context, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. If you read that verse, you realize that Jesus is not saying that we need to manage our thoughts and then everything will fall in place. He's saying we need to get our heart right. And then we can listen at what comes out of our mouth, and that gives us a sense of what's really going on in our heart. There are times in my life when if I listen back to what I've been saying with my mouth, it's not pretty. And it may be true for most of us that there are times when we say things and we would listen to it and we say, whoops, Jesus is absolutely right. There are some things in my heart that aren't right because what's coming out of my mouth. So the verb, if you will, in verse 8 is think. The verb in verse 9 is practice. Okay. Now, having got that straightened around, let's take a look at the chart on the back, and I've got the same thing up here on the board. And I need your help with this. I want to kind of walk through this a little bit and get a sense of what this is really saying so that we're not left with a lame Hallmark card reading of Philippians 4:8. The good way to do this is to think about each one of these is the object of thought, and I've combined two. I've combined what is honorable and what is commendable, or what is honorable and what is good repute. I put those together for time's sake. Because those two I could combine and get away with a little bit, just to condense our time. Let's consider the difference between the worldly understanding of each of these and the biblical understanding. And let's start with truth. What is the non-biblical worldly understanding of truth?
It's relative.
Okay. Relative. Everybody got that? Your truth is true for you. your religion, your faith is okay for you. That's fine. Well, Jared, that's fine. No problem. Whatever you know. There, what is a biblical understanding of truth by comparison?
Word of God.
Okay, I heard the word absolute. Word of God. And what else did I hear? God. Okay. God. Okay.
So, right away, we have a contrast. Now, in each one of these, I'll just get my notes going here properly. In each one of these, and there's a lot. I'm going to give you a couple of verses if you want to write them down. I didn't include them all in the handouts. They're on the online version. But John 3:33 is an example of our idea about truth. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. And that's what somebody already said. So we have this difference. Now, can you think of conversations, casual conversations that you're having in your life with people in your life, family members, co-workers, friends, neighbors, people that you do sports with, people, whatever, where this difference pops up, where you notice, whoops, they're working from a different view of truth than I am. Can you think of some context or subject matter where this can pop up?
Okay.
All right.
Talking about the things of God. Any others?
Any other subject matters, topics, issues where this can...
Creation, evolution.
Okay. Evolution.
By contrast, creation. I'll put the...
Like marriage.
It's a great one. I mean, anybody should be able to marry anybody, right? Pardon me? Or not. That's right. Or not. Yeah.
I'm not just saying it for your sake, but ethics.
Ethics. Oh, that's right. What you know, what's the source of ethics?
That is what I teach, as a matter of fact. Because ethical epistemology, which is a fancy way of saying, how do you know what you know about ethics?
When social scientists study populations, and they try to figure out, well, what's the best predictor of people's ethics? What would you guess the best predictor of people's ethics are?
The
culture? Okay. Anyone else? Any other try? That's good. Your conscience? That's another one, but another one. Anyone else?
Wouldn't it be the history?
The history of what?
Of them.
These are all in the mix, but that's the one that pops up. It's what you learned on your mother's knee, basically. Or didn't learn on your mother's knee, or the father's whatever, belt slash, you know, whatever. okay. So that's the best predictor. In other words, how we were raised is the best predictor of how our ethics turn out. But, what did you say? The culture, people can actually begin to adapt their values to the culture. People have a conscience. That's a gift from God. But what happens is some people have a sensitivity to that conscience, and some people begin to deny that sensitivity, and they begin to suppress that sensitivity until really you can't recognize it.
Okay.
Informed conscience. So right away,
that was informed conscience. I don't know if you saw that. All right. So if we have our antenna up, if we have our ears open and our eyes open and we're listening as we're going through life, there are times when these types of subjects come up. And it doesn't mean that we dive right in the middle. Whoa, your view of homosexual behavior is non-biblical. And no, sometimes we need to keep our mouth shut. But we need to be alert. And what Paul is saying here, we need to go back and do a refresher course. Actually, these things that happen, these things that pop up, these pop-ups in life, those should trigger serious Bible study on our part.
if somebody is coming along and they're talking about evolution, well, maybe we should be here tonight to hear about theistic evolution, and we should begin to really seriously study that. Not because we're going to argue them out of their position, but because when we study the truth and we get a better understanding of it, then we are prepared when we do have a conversation to know just how to help somebody. Basically, I call it one click. I got that from a preacher I heard one time. One click. If we could get them one click closer to the possibility of evolution, or of creation, and away from evolution, we've started a conversation and we've started a process. And so sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to just drive right into the middle of it and wade right into battle and talk about the gospel and talk about Jesus Christ and God the Creator. There are other times when the Holy Spirit would lead us to gently help that person. Have you really studied the fossil record? Are you really satisfied that the fossil record provides a seamless transition from lower creatures to higher creatures? Have you really studied that? Because I've taken a look at it, and I'm not so sure that that fossil record supports what you're saying. Please, Steve.
Ravi Zacharias comes to my mind. Studied and understands presuppositions
right.
that we bring
right.
to topics.
Right.
And he's able to use questions
Thank
to bring
you.
You to the point where there are contradictions.
Right.
And it brings you right down to, you know, what your assumptions are, what your faith is.
That's exactly right.
And which challenges you to, and then you bring the truth.
It's exactly right. And questions are the evangelist's best friend. And apologetics, which is giving an answer. The best apologetics is asking questions. The best answer you can give is to be able to turn around and ask a question. And in fact, when somebody makes a declaration, well, I believe that science has proven evolution. You know what the best question you can ask? There's a really good question you can ask in response to that. You know what it is? One word. Really?
Just like that.
Really?
and what you're doing, because people don't realize the sand of presuppositions, as Jesus said. They're standing on sand and they don't even realize it. And it's like saying, really? It's like, well, I'm looking at your feet and I'm seeing you sinking down into the sand a little bit. I'm seeing the sand being washed away. It's a way to invite them to notice the weakness of things, and they just, a lot of times, I mean, it's not they're bad people as such in terms of you know, they have this animosity toward Christ. They do in their heart, but they don't really understand that because they just think I've gone through, you know, well, everybody believes evolution. That's not a big deal. And what you're doing is you're chipping away at that foundation of sand. Let's look at honor. What's the worldly understanding of honor? Position, right. Position. What else?
Money.
Status.
Self-reliance.
Self-reliance.
Works.
We honor people. We admire people who are successful, smart, educated, good-looking. those of us who are dads with teenage daughters, this is where the dude, man, we're buff, you know, and they go, oh, they have this, like, stab my eyes out. Pardon?
Heroic.
Thank you. Actually, as Paul is writing this, he's writing it in a Greco-Roman culture. And the hero is the ultimate object of honor in the Greco-Roman culture. It just is today, I guess you could say, the sort of the A-list, you know, actor, actress, rap star, singer, whatever, you know, the Hollywood superstar would be the highest object of honor in our culture. The hero, and particularly the military hero, is the highest honor. And so when Paul uses that word honor,
and he uses the word commendable or good repute. When he uses that, it's only used four times. It's the word semnos in the Bible is only used four times. It's used here, 1 Timothy 3, twice, talking about men and women being of good repute in the church. And Titus, talking about older men. And what's the difference between the worldly idea of honor and good repute and the biblical idea? Am I giving you some signals here as far as Paul using that, or even the whole New Testament finding that word, but it's by Paul. As he uses the word honorable or good repute, what's he thinking? Character, right. Character, and character, when you say character, what kind of character? Jessica, everybody else is answering for you. Are you happy with their... Okay. I want to make sure you're satisfied with what they're saying for it. I want to put words in your mouth. Okay. So, godly, Christ-like. Because here it's character, but it's, the pagan virtues of character. It's integrity and prudence. And wisdom, and basically be able to function practically in life. As a matter of fact, we could call that pragmatism. This is not about pragmatism. This is about honoring God and reflecting a godly character. So there's a difference. So when things pop up in conversation about those whom we admire, okay. For example, what are some names of people that the world admires? You can just name a couple people. Justin Bieber. Okay. Justin Bieber. She said that. Dolores said that with a smile on her face. Yeah. Okay. All right. All right. Firefighters. First responders is a way they refer to it. Okay. They're heroes. No question about it. And worthy of our admiration and our memory. Well, we could debate that, right, Dolores? Okay. Anyone else? Let's name somebody else as would be considered honored in today's country.
Of course.
Billy Graham. Okay. Okay. Sports. John Wayne. Maybe the first time Billy Graham and John Wayne were mentioned in the same sentence, but that's the point. That's the point, is that there are those who epitomize the character of Christ and those who epitomize heroic, worldly kinds of values that are not really honoring of God. That they don't point us to Jesus Christ. Okay. Justice. Justice is actually, if I go back to the list that Jesus mentioned, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And then I go to another list, Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be where? In the lake of fire. Okay. When we talk about justice, what is the worldly idea of justice? Thank you. Steven Seagal. All right. Justice. Somebody else said something else about justice. Pardon me? Getting even. Okay. And
it's being able to
prove
something.
Okay. Prove. Okay. Prove something. Okay. So we tend to sometimes equate justice in sort of a two-track idea. One track is the real justice, Steven Seagal, revenge, make it right, even the scales. And then the justice system. And we look at the justice system and we critique it because we say it doesn't get us that close to real justice.
Sometimes we like to think, how can I be better than this person and kind of get through life and decide for myself what's worthy of my revenge and what isn't. Okay, purity. How does the world respond to the notion of purity these days?
There isn't any.
Okay.
Well, yeah, there is. When two homosexual partners are faithful to each other.
Okay, all right. I don't know how to write that out
right.
there.
But I get it. Obviously a ridiculous.
Yeah, statement. I mean, and that's the thing is, probably a good way to talk about it is it doesn't exist, and if you think purity does exist and is important, then you are scorned, mocked, and ridiculed.
Right.
It's not always, though.
Okay, but. Isn't that wonderful?
You know, so people still recognize
they do, and that's our job, is to refresh them with the purity of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's what she did. She's representing the purity of Jesus Christ. And
but the culture,
as a general rule, the culture is going to laugh and scorn and mock notions of purity, and we don't even use the word chastity. Last time I heard the word chastity, it was the daughter of Sonny and Cher, and that's no longer chastity. There's Chaz now. So, okay.
People that we come in contact with and their view of purity,
yeah,
or how the world views purity. It's not necessarily the same.
Okay.
People that I come in contact with,
yeah,
when you mention purity, they immediately, many of them immediately have this sense of shame.
Okay. Praise God. That's praise God.
So,
isn't that wonderful?
I'm just wondering, because you're
yeah.
talking about when does this pop up.
Right, right.
In our everyday meetings,
yeah.
they desire purity
right,
for their own
right.
life.
Right, and that's the point, is to practice these things is to be alert to opportunities for these things to pop up and to be aware there are two standards in play. And it may be the person that we're interacting with is drifting toward the biblical understanding, their conscience hasn't been squelched and suppressed, and so they have a comfort level over here, and so to point them to Jesus Christ is not as big of a stretch as the person who is over here. And it's a spectrum. It's really not a one or the other. It's a spectrum, and part of an apologetics approach to evangelizing is to do that very fact finding and say, on this spectrum, where do they seem to be? It's kind of like if you go from A to Z, and Z is the cross of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. Are they at M? Are they at A? Are they at J? I've got relatives that are about A minus, actually negative Q, I think, and we all do. And so that's part of what we want to do is figure out where people are. And what Paul is inviting us to do is go back and refresh ourselves. Think about these notions. We don't usually think about loveliness. Go ahead.
I was going to say it goes back to, truth being so foundational.
Yeah.
Because it's all rooted there, the relativity of it.
Okay.
And, that's kind of the foundation.
It is. What... what this list is doing, and in fact, let's go right into excellence, because notice that the language changes when Paul is saying, when he gets to excellence, he says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, and in a sense, those two, excellence and praiseworthiness, sum up the rest. And what he is saying is, how do we define excellence when we talk about truth? Well, God's Word. How do we define excellence when we talk about honor and good repute, the character of Christ? How do we define justice? God's law. How do we define purity? Well, that's a specific application of God's law. How do we define loveliness and beauty? Jesus Christ. The character, the grace, the mercy, the generosity of Jesus Christ epitomizes loveliness, not a glossy A-list Hollywood actress on the front of a magazine. Loveliness, excellence in loveliness is Jesus Christ. Now let me talk about the punchline. The punchline of this verse is praiseworthiness.
How do we make any of this praiseworthy? It's when we act it out. See, he said, think about these things. But praiseworthiness, actually that word means applause. How can we generate applause? Not by thinking about them, but by wearing them, owning them, representing them, being open to those conversations that pop up as we go through life, and by living them out. If our lives reflect God's truth and God's holiness and God's justice and God's purity, that's a little bit like some of you were talking about. People like your daughter, Lisa, like Rachel. People look at that and we become an icon, the kind we talked about at the beginning of Philippians, where people click on us, like on a computer screen, they click on us and they go right through and they see Jesus Christ. They look through us, they interact with us, and they find themselves face to face with Jesus Christ and with God's truth, God's honor, God's justice, God's purity, God's loveliness, God's excellence. That's our job. And when Paul says, practice these things, he's saying, think about them. You know, every time you have a pop-up conversation, homosexuality, abortion, evolution, any hot topic, social issue like that, or just basic issues of right and wrong, telling the truth, stealing school supplies from the office this time of year, The problem, companies have a problem with disappearing school supplies this time of year. Little things. And we are able to invite people into a thought process that takes them out of the relativism of the world. That's practice these things. And what happens? What does Paul observe at the end of verse 9? And the peace of God will be with you. You know why? Because when we practice these things, we are reteaching them to ourselves. And we are resting and trusting in God anew. And the peace of God will be with us. Any questions, comments, anything to add? Yeah.
Before you close in prayer, when you do pray, would you please pray for a friend of mine named Cullen?
Cullen, okay.
He should be here today with his three children.
Okay.
He needs to get saved.
Okay, all right. Father God, there are people in our lives that you place in our lives to have pop-up conversations about you, about your justice, about your holiness, your purity, your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you that Cullen and his family would be here today. Thank you that Kayla would respond positively to the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that each of us can count our blessings and put at the top of that list the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, help all of us in our walk, in our worship. May our walk be a worship. Help us practice these things, not just think about them. And especially, Lord, we pray for Cullen and his family, that they would today, even as Pastor Bob opens up the book of Isaiah, that would open up their hearts, Lord, and that they would be receptive to your word and to your gospel. We pray for protection for Kayla. We pray for guidance, Lord, that just like Jessica has reminded us by acting out and putting into practice what it means to not have anxiety but to trust in you, help each of us to have pop-up conversations this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.